who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. This is not my first time in this building, nor my first time to worship with you all. I was here on Good Friday last year when I had a chance to preach the seven last words of Christ service that you have done for years and years. And I was here for an ordination not too long before that, in the midst of a great blizzard, Nemo, I think it was called. But this is the first time that I am here officially as the Bishop of Rhode Island. I have been following Bishop Wolfe's visitation schedule, and we figured we'd do that for a couple of years, and then we'd make some adjustments in it. But because she got to visit you just before she retired, it's been a long time in coming for me to get to be with you. And I am so excited to be here. I am so proud of everything you have done in keeping Christian witness in the middle of this city, in being so faithful in the midst of such extraordinary challenges. So on behalf of the rest of the diocese, let me say thank you to all of you who have made this place a place of prayer and proclamation for so many years. And let me also say thank you to Canon Jonathan for his ministry here. He is an extraordinarily gifted priest, and I am delighted to count him as a colleague in the diocese, and I know his other clergy colleagues are delighted that he has his role in the ministry and share that we all have across the state of Rhode Island. So thank you. Thank you for everything you are doing, and thank you for the witness that you continue to have in this place. Know that I pray daily that God will give you everything you need so that you can do even more, and together we can proclaim Christ risen to a place that desperately needs to know that. My wife and I moved here about 2 years ago, and I discovered something very interesting about New England. Your rooms are much smaller than other houses in other parts of the country. And the things that you call closets, well, that's a little optimistic, don't you think? Now, my wife and I have moved around the country, and we have learned over the years how to shoehorn our stuff into smaller and smaller spaces. And ironically enough, it's now living in Wickford as we do that we are in the largest house we've ever lived in, and it seems we have the least storage space we've ever had. And so every few months or so, there's another wave of stuff that we decide we really don't need anymore and is edited and removed from our lives. And yet still, I don't quite have enough space to put all my stuff. We're already beginning to plan the next divestment of stuff out of the house. When we were in Arizona, we actually rented one of those storage unit things so we could put the extra stuff that we couldn't fit in the house in that. And then we moved that out here and decided, well, that was just sort of silly to have this house and a storage unit. So we got rid of a lot of stuff. It's interesting, isn't it? There's an entire industry based on keeping America's stuff organized. There's closet companies that will come in and redesign your closets and maximize the space so you can put all your shoes and clothes and jewelry, all the things you... Yeah, see? People are hitting each other here in the pews because of this. We have lots of stuff. And we have storage units. That's a growing industry, isn't it? Those storage facilities. I see them on the train as I come into work some mornings by the train out of Wickford. And you go along and you can see the U-Haul storage facility and the Ryder storage facility and then the great sort of large storage facility with lots of individualized garages for stuff that we don't have enough space for. What is it about us that we want to have all this stuff? Why do we keep getting all this stuff that we can't fit into our houses? Why do I keep getting stuff that I apparently don't need because I get rid of it and I don't miss it? What am I trying to do by accumulating these things? Well, in a way, I'm trying to fill a void, I think, in my heart. St. Augustine says that God created each one of us with a God-shaped hole in our heart. And we spend most of our lives gathering things and trying to fit them into the hole that is in our heart. But like a puzzle piece that doesn't quite make it, even though we jam it in there, it doesn't fill the gap. And it comes loose and falls off. And then we try to put something else in. It's a reaction, I think, to a quiet grief that many of us feel, that we are unfulfilled, that we don't have the joy that we know we were created to have in our lives, that things just aren't right. And maybe if I get that extra pair of shoes, or if I buy that other backpack, I'll feel better. And sometimes I do feel better for a little bit, but it doesn't last. And I'm back on the market for more stuff. People are searching for the thing that will fill what is lacking in their lives. The disciples, as they walked along the road to Emmaus, were grieving. They were grieving because they thought they had found the Messiah. And it turned out it wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. The hole that they had in their hearts, the hole that the entire nation of Israel had in its heart, wasn't filled. And they were sad. And they couldn't understand how other people were not grieving in the same way that they were. And they meet a stranger on the road. And the stranger begins to talk to them. Isn't it interesting that so many of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus start that way? People are grieving, and they meet a stranger, and they don't know who the stranger is. The disciples are grieving, and they go fishing. And as they are fishing, they see someone standing on the side of the water. The women are grieving, and they go to the grave, and they see someone that looks like a gardener in the midst of that space. These disciples are walking along the road dejected and sad, and they suddenly find themselves as everyone else has in the presence of the risen Christ, and yet they do not recognize him. There's something important about that, isn't there? What? Why is it that we don't recognize Christ when we encounter him after the resurrection? Nobody does. It takes a moment. Or it takes an action or a word on Jesus' part for us to finally understand who he is and that he is present among us. It's clearly something God intends. Why does God make it hard to find God? Why does the risen Christ keep himself hidden from our sight? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows, but it's an important question, and I think we are supposed to be asking that question. Why is it that God is hidden from us? Years ago, I was asked to do a radio show in Arizona on the relationship between science and religion. I have a little bit of thinking done on that topic. If you haven't seen one of the little books that I've written recently, you may know that. I should have been warned that it was a bit of a stretch, this radio show, because they taped at 3 in the morning. That's always a bad sign when they can't actually broadcast, but they're going to tape at 3 in the morning. But I had said yes, I would do it, and I was curious to see what it was going to be like, so I went. And it wasn't too far from where we were living. I drove over there. I got a cup of coffee because I wanted to be awake. And I met the other people that were going to be on this panel with me. There was a rabbi who was a professor of the history of science at Arizona State. It was a nice, young, earnest man who had a degree in geology and was a born-again Christian. And then there was me, that they couldn't quite figure out what it meant that I was the very reverend at the time, or what physics really was. And we started talking, and apparently the point of the show was to get us as scientists to agree that we weren't so sure that evolution was true and creationism was probably the way to go. And, well, that's not where I am, nor was the rabbi, nor was, well, the earnest young man was kind of there. And this went on for a while, and eventually the rabbi and I just sort of took over the talk show and just started talking amongst ourselves. And we started actually asking this question: why is it that it is so hard to find God in creation? Why is it that it's so hard to understand the things of God? And the rabbi told me, and I've never forgotten, the rabbi told me that it is a tradition in rabbinical thought that God hides himself from us because God expects us to seek after him. God expects us to look for Jesus. God expects us to seek and hunt and find to see where God can be found. We are to use our reason. We are to use our curiosity. We are to use all the God-given faculties that we have had bestowed upon us to find God, to discover where God has gone. We are to look for God in everything. This is what the rabbi says. This seems to be what God is saying to us in the post-resurrection appearances as well. People are going seeking some understanding, whether it's to Emmaus or in return to work and fishing, or whether it's going to the garden where they have laid the Lord. We are seeking to understand. And it's in the act of seeking that God reveals what is going on. As the two disciples are walking along the road together, Jesus begins to teach, and he teaches them by opening up Holy Scripture, and he shows that if they had sought the presence of the Messiah in Scripture, at least in light of their experience, they would begin to understand that God had been working from the beginning of time to this end, that the Messiah would come not as a war leader or as a great general, but the Messiah would come to die. The Messiah would come as the living, true Paschal Lamb. And in the death of that Paschal Lamb, which all the other Paschal Lambs of Passover had prefigured and pointed towards, we would know the Messiah and we would have life. I don't know how that works, but that's what Jesus says is really going on. That he is the true Paschal Lamb, the true Passover Lamb. And this moment of his death and his revelation of his true identity in the resurrection is God working out our salvation. Well, apparently he goes through the whole of the Old Testament with these two disciples and shows them prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, teaching and story after story that points to this truth. The disciples still quite don't get it. And it's finally when they come to the place where they are spending the night and they show hospitality and invite the stranger in and they share a meal with the stranger. And in the breaking of that bread, their eyes are opened. They have sought God and God has been with them, teaching them all along. And it's in that sacramental moment, that sacramental action, that God is revealed to them. And they suddenly understand that everything that has been happening has had a purpose and a meaning. Everything has had a purpose and a meaning. And they understand it by looking back at it. Perhaps that's happened in your life too. That you've had experiences or moments of God's presence with you that you didn't quite know at the moment. But as you look back, you begin to see, oh, this is what God was doing. This is where God is to be found in these moments. Today, as we baptize and confirm, we're having this kind of moment among us. And perhaps those who are being baptized and confirmed will, after this, look back and say, oh, God was always in my life, and God has been very intentionally bringing me to this point. And now suddenly in this act of sacrament, I understand. I recognize Jesus is present in this place. Perhaps for you, it will be as we share this bread. Perhaps for us, it will be as we see this new life beginning in Christ. Perhaps for all of us, it will be as we see people taking on these vows that were made for them as children and making them their own as adults, as believers in this faith. The key seems to be seeking after God. Seeking after God. Searching. Always searching. If you take away nothing else from this Emmaus story, take away the idea that God is walking beside you even as you cannot recognize God's presence among you. And in the seeking, God is teaching. I don't know why it works that way. I suppose if I thought I was going to create the universe, I might do it a different way. But I'm not the creator, and there's probably a good reason for that. But God is asking us to search and seek and hunt and find God in everything. So do that. Do that with your life. Seek for God in everything. And in those moments of clarity when God is suddenly revealed as having been present with you all along, when God's great designs are suddenly made clear in your life, tell somebody else what just happened. So even if they are still seeking, they will hear the promise that God is there to be found. Amen.